Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Last time we began a study of what I think is probably one of the most exciting books in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And I said last time that there are four different views of this book. Some people like to take a past view of it, saying that pretty much it was all fulfilled in the first century and it's gone and it's not relevant for us anymore today, which of course we know not to be true. Then there's those who take the spiritualist view of it, just that overly spiritualize everything and it's all spiritually related and all that sort of thing, which isn't totally accurate. Then there are those who take what's called a historical view of the book, and they just like to divide it up and say this represents this dispensation, that represents that dispensation, and it's just hyper-dispensationalism, and that's not really an accurate view of the book. And then there's the view that I call the futurist view, which I think is the scriptural view of it. It's out front, it's prophecy, it's yet to come, and we're studying it so that we will know what's coming down the road. It is future. Now, it's a book that's not hard to understand. Not hard to understand if you're saved, that is. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about how the unsaved man, the natural man, understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? Because the Spirit of God's not living inside of them. They're spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit to help him to discern how to understand the book. But the revelation is very plain because it's interpreted all over the Bible. Remember, you always compare Scripture with Scripture to understand the Bible. And when the plain sense makes common sense, remember, seek no other sense. And so the revelation makes plain sense. Now, verse 1 talked about the revelation. Notice no S on there. It's not revelations. We talked about that. And I don't want you to go to seat on that and go around correcting every preacher who comes in and calls it the revelations, and you come up afterward, you know, it's singular, not plural. We don't want to major on minors, folks, all right? Just let it ride if somebody blows it. But there's only one revelation, and it's all 22 chapters here, and it's the revelation not of something, but of someone. The revelation, it says, of Jesus Christ. Now, it goes on, it says, which God gave to him. Okay, there's one step in the chain of how it's handed on here, this baton. God gave it to him. He gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. John delivered it to the churches. Those churches delivered it on to us so that we have it with us today. And in verse 1, notice the word signified. He signified it by his angel. What did I say the word for signified actually would mean, if it would help you to remember? Signified, through signs, through different signs of things. You know, Jesus appears in verses 13 and on here, and we'll look at that later. And he's got feet of brass and eyes of fire and hair like wool and all that. And that's all symbolic stuff. That's signified. God is trying to show us something through symbolism and signs here. And it says, signified it by his angel. Notice also the word shortly in verse number 1, which must shortly come to pass. And that's the Greek word tachyai. Remember we talked about a tachometer? Something that's very speedily. It's very hastily. And so these things are going to come to pass very, very soon. Now verse 3 talked about how blessed is he that, notice, first readeth, then they that hear, and then they that keep. Notice that progression there. You're going to get a blessing just reading it. You may get a bigger blessing hearing it preached. But I believe the biggest blessing of all will be when God blesses you for living it, for actually fulfilling it and keeping those things which are written. Now, it goes on and it says, for the time is at hand, in the last part of verse 3. And if the time was at hand then, how much more tonight? I mean, that clock is ticking off and ticking off and ticking. It's been ticking off since Jesus Christ went back up to heaven. And by the way, when Christ went back up to heaven, that was what I believe to be the final phase of world history. If you study your Bible, you find out that God does deal in 2,000-year increments. And I won't go into that tonight, but it's been just about 2,000 years since Christ descended. Now, we don't know exactly the day. The Bible says of that hour no man knoweth. But of the times, the Bible says, I would not have you to be ignorant. And so we shouldn't be ignorant that it's pretty obvious. All the signs are there. And we are living, I believe, in that time. I don't have any problem saying this, I believe, is the generation alive right now that we'll see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any question about that. Romans 9 talks about how a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And so we don't need to be around for millions of years. God tells us that He's going to make a short work out of it. Well, as we read verse 4, we found out that John was the author. A little bit of dispute about that, but really no question about it. The Apostle John, one of Jesus' 12, who pastored a church in Ephesus from 70 AD when he got scattered and driven out of Jerusalem from Titus, remember? Up until about 95 AD, a period of about 25 years, John pastored there in Ephesus until he was sent in exile. And then some things are mentioned in verse 4. The number 7 is mentioned there a couple times, and we talked about what a significant number that is in the Bible. And then we studied also verse 5, which mentions, among other things, that Jesus Christ is the Prince of the kings of the earth. I love that part. Because it doesn't matter if He's a president, if He's a king, if He's a prime minister, He has a boss. Jesus Christ is the Prince of the King of kings. He's the ultimate boss. And then the last part of verse 5 says, unto Him that loved us. And though that be written in the past there, really, it's in the present. Because God's love hasn't peaked, it hasn't zenithed, and it's not weakening now. His love is still loveth, unto Him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's in the present. Well, in Revelation 1, we'll pick up tonight in verse number 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and a companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to talk about the blessings of being companions in tribulation. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask You now, dear Lord, to bless the Scriptures to our hearts tonight as we study these four verses. Father, I just pray that we'd know them in a greater way than we ever have before, and that we'd never again read them without them meaning something to us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our exciting journey tonight continues, and again, I'm going to try and keep a rapid pace. You say, Pastor, four verses, you call that a rapid pace? Listen, that's flying compared to some preachers I know. They'd park on the word "the" and stand there for a month, but we're trying to at least cover some ground here. But we have an opportunity to study a wonderful book, and I say this in all seriousness tonight. We are assembled here studying a book and partaking in something that I believe there's people in foreign lands who'd give anything to be sitting where you're sitting tonight and studying this book, within this book. I mean, they'd give absolutely anything to be able to study the Revelation. Now, every book of the Bible is great. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to put this one above any. But there's just something about the end of any book that makes it special. You know, there's something about the last chapter of any book that just kind of gives the finale and the climax. And though the Revelation does speak of the future, that doesn't mean it's not pertinent to today. I think that if you and I anticipate the second coming of Christ, it's going to help us to live better in the present, even right now, as well as in the future. But the Revelation does show us things that are not shown anywhere else in the Bible. And that's what makes it such a special book. It is a revealing, an unfolding and an unveiling of some truths that you won't find anywhere else. Now, with that in mind, look at verse number 6 and let's begin. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who loved us, washed us from our sins, and so on. Verse 6 says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Let's just stop right there. Christ, because of the fact He died on the cross, shed His blood, He loved us. As a result of that, He hath made us to be kings and priests. Let's expound on that. Hold your finger here. We'll be coming back here all night. But look in Revelation 5, just a few pages forward. Revelation 5, the Bible says He loved us, hath made us to be kings and priests. Look at verse number 10 here. It says, Revelation 5:10, and hath and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now we have a little bit more of a clue here. Revelation 1 says he's made us kings and priests. Revelation 5 here tells us that we are going to reign upon the earth. Now look in Revelation chapter 20. And let's find out another clue here. So we know we're going to rule and reign. We know it's going to be on the earth here. But how long will we rule and reign? Revelation 20, notice verse number 6. The Bible says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him." 1,000 years. Okay, now I've got it. We're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You say, what's this 1,000-year business? It's talking about the millennial kingdom, something we'll discuss a little bit later. But you know, heaven, I talked about heaven a few Sunday nights ago as I was preaching, how it really bears a lot of similarities to what we are on the earth right now. But you know, the millennium, I think, is even going to more so bear a lot of similarity to what we're going through now. There's still going to be lands like we know it right now. There's still going to be cities like we know there to be right now. There's still going to be governments like we have right now. But guess who will be the king of the whole thing? Oh, this is what I can't wait for. The Bible says all nations are going to flow up to Jerusalem for some governing, for some direction, for some leadership. Years ago when I was in the Holy Land, I looked over at the eastern, what was the eastern gate on the east side of the temple there. I was looking down from the Mount of Olives past the Garden of Gethsemane, and up you'll find the old city wall there, and that eastern gate is blocked up. But according to the Bible, the day is coming when Christ is going to descend upon down off that mount. He's going to walk up to that gate and it's going to crumble. He's going to walk in, and from there, he's going to reign forever and ever. And he's going to delegate some authority to the saints. You know, imagine guys like a fisherman like Peter or James or John. Suddenly they're kings. Imagine somebody like a tax collector, like Levi, Matthew. Suddenly, he's a big cheese. And harlots like Mary Magdalene. They're kings and priests now. And imagine here's an old farm boy down here on the front row. Suddenly, he's going to be a governor. And maybe God let me be a mayor or something like that. When God's running the show, everything's going to be different. When we're kings and priests and God's in charge, I'm telling you, the town where I'm the mayor of, there's not going to be any abortion clinics. There are not going to be any booze joints. There are not going to be any strip joints. And there are not going to be any libraries with inappropriate junk in it. And there's not going to be any gay pride parades. And there's not going to be any sodomites pelting church buildings with rocks like we've had in this very nation of ours. We're not going to have to put up with any kind of junk like that. Anything else that God condemns, we're not going to have to put up with it, because Jesus Christ is going to be the boss. They're not going to be teaching evolution in our schools anymore. In fact, nobody's going to believe in evolution anymore. We're not going to have any other unscriptural anti-God stuff in public school systems, or our universities are not going to be humanist factories anymore, turning out people who don't have any faith whatsoever in the Bible. There's going to be no corruption. There's going to be no scandal in high places and high offices, because we're going to be the ones ruling and reigning. And the saints are going to have glorified bodies. Where you got glorified bodies, you don't have any sin. And so you don't have to put up with any corruption. And when you and I want to meet with the King of Kings and get some leadership and guidance, we'll just fly to Jerusalem in a split second at the speed of thought and show up in his courts and talk to him and go back to our cities and our states and our governments. You know, the millennium is different than heaven in that sense, because there are going to be some unsaved people who are going to survive the tribulation period. And so we're not going to be rid of its influence altogether. They're going to need to be kept in check. In fact, that same crowd is going to rise up at the end of the millennium. They're going to smart off again. I love when I read Revelation chapter 20, though. It's one of the shortest battles in all of history. A fire comes down from heaven and destroys them, so they can smart off all they want. It won't do them any good. God's not going to put up with any guff. Imagine a time when the heathen no longer have any say whatsoever. We don't have to listen to them. They're not going to be making any noise anymore. They're not going to be persecuting God's people and the cause of Christ anymore. We're going to have the Ten Commandments down at City Hall if we want. And we'll have a nativity scene wherever we feel like having it when God's people rule and reign. And we won't have to put up with the endless hours of ungodly TV and liberal medias and endless hours of worthless, brainless talk show and radio talk show and all this other drivel we got to listen to. And they won't have to put up with any of that. Every radio station will be a Christian radio station. Every TV station will be a Christian TV station. I'm getting happy just thinking about it, you know? All because of salvation. Look back in Revelation chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And He hath made us," verse 6, "made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." And John goes on, he says, "To Him be glory." I think John just got a little bit excited like I am right now, just thinking about it. Let me just say this. At the present, the devil's in charge. The devil's basically got this earth. He won it at the fall. He offered it to Jesus. Remember that at the Mount of the Transfiguration? He offered it to Christ. Oh no, it wasn't the Mount of Transfiguration. It was the Mount of Temptation. Where Jesus Christ had fasted 40 days and the devil comes along. He says, "All this will I give unto you if you'll just fall down and worship me." Jesus said, that's the deal I just can't make. Forget it. And so the devil still kept a reign on it and won this world basically at the fall of man, although he lost it basically at Calvary, but he hasn't given it up yet. And so at the Battle of Armageddon, he will forcibly give it up. He will get the boot. He'll have it no more. But right now, he does have dominion upon this earth. But look at verse 6 again. It says, "Of Christ He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so the day is coming when Jesus Christ will take control and take a dominion. And John got so happy at that thought, he said, "To Him be glory." Well, I like that song. I've started to hear it on the radio. I'm going to let the glory roll when the roll is called up yonder. I'm going to get beside of myself when I get beside of the King that day. I'm going to have the time of my life when the time of my life is over. I'm going to get carried away when I get carried away. I'm looking forward to that. Oh, it's going to be a wonderful time. Look in Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger here. Folks can go ahead and roll their eyes at that, and they can go crazy when McGuire hits a home run or Moss catches a touchdown or something like that. I'd rather get excited about the Lord coming back again. In Daniel chapter 7, verse number 14, speaking of Christ again. And by the way, the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation go hand in hand. Verse 14 says, "And there was given him," what? "Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Huh. Keep your finger here for a second. Turn back to Revelation 1 again. There's something else here where these two verses, these two books compare. Notice as you move on, Revelation 1 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." Flip back to Daniel 7 again, and verse number 13. Just the verse before it, verse 13, Daniel says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." Sometime we're going to need to compare these two books because they line up side by side perfectly. Now back in Revelation 1:7 again, it says, "Behold." Behold, that word "behold" means listen up. It means ten hut. It means heads up. It means fix your attention upon this. It means look. Behold, look at this. The Bible says the next two words, "He cometh." Verse 7, "He cometh." How come for 21 years nearly of my life, I never heard about Him coming again? How many of you grew up someplace where in a religion, sat in church week after week, and you never heard Christ was coming again? You know, 1,800 plus times in the Bible, it tells us He's coming again. And yet you just never heard about that. Now it goes on in verse 7, "Behold, He cometh with clouds. With clouds. Now, I've got a bone to pick with a songwriter here. There's a song we sing called When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. And one of those verses starts out, it says, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. And I go, wow, wait a minute here. Verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds. And the songwriter comes along and says, on that bright and cloudless morning. Now, every time I sing that part, you don't see me up here, but I say bright and cloudy morning, because the Bible says he's going to come with clouds. Look in Acts chapter 1. I mean, let the Bible be true and the songbook blow it every so often, okay? That'll happen. I'll go with the Bible. In Acts chapter 1, and in verse number 9, Jesus Christ is about to ascend up to heaven. Acts 1:9 says, and when he had spoken these things, behold, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud. Remember that. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come, notice, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now he left in the clouds, didn't he? He's coming back in like manner. He's coming back with the clouds as well. On that bright and cloudless morning? No. On that, it might be bright, because when Christ appears, he is light. But it's going to yet be a cloudy morning. There is one possibility. Let's give the songwriter the benefit of the doubt here, okay? Maybe it is cloudless, but Jesus is just enshrouded with a cloud. That could be. We don't know for sure. But back in Revelation chapter 1 again, as we read on, behold, he cometh with clouds, verse 7, and every eye shall see him. Now think about that. Every eye shall see him. This is at the Battle of Armageddon. This is not at the rapture. At the rapture, nobody's going to see him. The Bible says we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to get caught up and we'll meet him in the air. That's where that rendezvous will take place. But here it says at this coming, which is the second advent, if you will, of his second coming, every eye shall see him. You say, how is that possible? How is that possible? It's only possible one of two ways. One way might be through satellite transmission over TV. Years ago, they did an experiment where everybody in different lands brought all the stuff out of their house and they stuck it on the front lawn. Remember that? And they took pictures of what the average person in the average country owned. And it was amazing how almost without fail, every country, no matter if they lived in a bamboo hut practically, they had a TV set inside. And so that might be one thing through satellite transmission. Now, imagine 2,000 years ago when this was written. Imagine 1,000 years or even 100 years ago or 50 years ago. They didn't have any such thing. And so they probably thought, well, how can this be? It might be through satellite transmission. Everybody's watching, and they because it's only going to happen in one place. It's only going to happen there in the Valley of Armageddon. But yet everybody's going to see it. You say, how could that be? Well, there's a second possibility, and that could be Christ can do whatever he wants, and so he might just supernaturally reflect or mirror his image everywhere in the earth at once, so that whoever looks to the east sees him coming, and that might be the case, because again, it's actually going to only happen there in the Valley of Megiddo. It's years ago when we were in the Holy Land, I got to look down off of Mount Carmel, and you could see the Valley of Jezreel there, Jehoshaphat, or Megiddo. It's called several different things. And got to look down at that valley where Christ is going to descend upon. And maybe it will be that when he does, he will reflect his image as an apparition around the entire world, so that every eye shall see him. Notice verse 7 as we read on, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Which pierced him. You say, Pastor, is that talking about those Roman soldiers who took those spikes and drove them through his hands and feet? Are they going to be there somehow? Is God going to resurrect them so that they see him return again? No. You say, well, maybe it's Pontius Pilate. He's the one who gave the sentence that they should crucify Christ. Is that Pilate? No. Who's it talking about when it says they that pierced him are going to see him? I believe it's speaking about the Jewish nation. the Jews. Hold your finger here, but look in Matthew 27. You see, whether they realize it or not, this return of Jesus Christ is going to impact them, I believe, more than anyone else in the world. They've been rejecting Jesus Christ now for nearly 2,000 years, and when they see Him return, they're going to know Him by those wounds in His hands. But God says, they that pierced Him, it kind of seems to me God still puts some blame there and accountability there in the lap of the Jewish nation. In Matthew chapter 27, when Christ was on trial with Pilate there before the mob, Pilate said in verse 24 that he's innocent of the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Here's what the Jews said. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children, our lineage, our ancestors. Now they might have taken that as a light thing, but they brought a curse upon themselves. I don't even know if they realized what they were saying, but God did. God held them to it. And so they shall look upon Him whom they pierced. It's talking about the Jewish race. God hasn't forgotten that. And there is going to be a special regret on the part of the Jews when they look upon the one that they rejected as their Messiah. Notice verse 7 of Revelation 1 again. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. What's wail mean? It means, oh no. Oh no, we blew it. Oh no. Wail means in the Greek to actually beat on the chest in grief. It's the Greek word kopto, which even denotes cutting and scratching. That much regret. Oh, the wailing. Huge regret. Verse 7 here, actually, if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 12, is quoted partly from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament quote. Zechariah is just before Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, it'll help you to find it. And chapter 12. And in Zechariah 12, we find the word pierced. They shall look on Him whom they pierced. You know, if I was a Jewish person, and I saw the word pierced in the Old Testament, and then I put 1 plus 1 together and it equaled 2. You know, that along with Isaiah 53 and other things would really point pretty strongly toward Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Why they don't see that, I don't know, but there's a willing rejection here. Here's Old Testament before Christ even went to the cross. Notice Zechariah 12 and verse 10. God says, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for Him. There's that wailing, that mourning, that bitterness, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Oh, there's going to be regret when Jesus Christ comes. They look upon Him whom they pierced, and they begin to kopto, wail, and cut themselves. Well, back in Revelation 1, verse 7, John says, He cometh. He cometh. I like as I read the end of the book in Revelation 22:20, Christ says, Surely, surely I come quickly. We know He's coming. Now let's look at verse 8. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega. You say, what does that mean? In the Greek alphabet, that's the first letter and the last letter. Jesus Christ here is just saying, I am A to Z, Alpha to Omega. I am, you name it, fill in the blank. I preached a sermon one time entitled, Fill in the Blank. Because in the Old Testament, God in Exodus 3 says, I am, I am. I am what? Well, you can just fill in the blank. I am, if you're hungry, says, I am the bread of life. If you need direction and you're confused, He says, I am the door over here through Me. If you're in the dark, He says, I am the light of the world. If you're thirsty, He says, I am the water of life. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Whatever you need, whatever you want, He's the I am. You got a burden? Jesus says, Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He is the I am. You know that I am is a verb that indicates being, but not becoming. Now go home and chew on that one for a while. It indicates being. He's always been. He's never become. I am. I am. Notice in verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The word Almighty is found 57 times in your Bible. Think about this. 57 times. Every time it is used, it is making a reference to God or the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. 48 times alone it's found in the Old Testament, the Almighty. Look in Genesis 17. I want to prove a point here. You know, I like to seize every opportunity I can get to defy the cults and to show the deity of Jesus Christ. We can just never overemphasize that. Here in Genesis 17, we find the word Almighty used in verse number 1. It says, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared. Notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now in this verse we find Lord Jehovah, we find Almighty, and we find the word God. So who are we talking about? We're obviously talking about God. Now look in Job chapter 5. Let me just show you three examples out of 57 that I could show you where the word Almighty is used and how it makes reference, obviously, to God. And then we're going to go back to that Almighty in Revelation 1. We're going to find out who God is. You get the point? In Job 5 and in verse number 17, the Bible says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Now there are some mighty people. There are some mighty men. There are some all-star wrestlers. There are some strong guys. But there's only one who is almighty, possesses all power. He's omnipotent. Look in Psalm 91. Of course, that person is God. Psalm 91 is a beautiful psalm. In fact, there's a song, The Secret Place, He That Dwelleth in the Secret Place. That's such a pretty song. It's taken from this psalm. In Psalm 91 and in verse 1, the Bible says, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, that's the word Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. We find the word Almighty here. We find it all over the Bible 57 times. The word Almighty in the Hebrew is the word Shaddai. Shaddai. Shaddai means all-sufficient one. It also means the self-existent one. It means the one who doesn't need anyone else. Now you and I, whether we realize it or not, we're parasites. We need heat. We need shelter. We need food from the farmer. We need clothing from wherever, the cotton or the lamb or whoever. I mean, we need. But there is a Shaddai, a self-sufficient one, a self-existing one who needs nothing. When you put the two letters E-L in front of Shaddai, you have El Shaddai. And we're mostly familiar with the name El Shaddai. It just means God Almighty, the sufficient one, the all-sufficient one, the all-suffice one, the self-existing one. Now you know what Almighty means. Look back in Revelation 1. Let's find out who the Almighty is. In verse number 8 again, somebody's talking who says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now to me, that is so obviously Jesus Christ talking. There's no question about it whatsoever. The beginning, the ending, the one who is, which was, and to come, and so on and so forth. But there's some cults that say that Jesus Christ is not God. And you say, well, look right here. Jesus Christ is talking and He says, I am the Almighty. And they come along and they say, how do you know that's Jesus Christ talking? Well, look at verse number 11. Here's this same person talking, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And he goes on talking here. And in verse 12, John turns to see who's talking to them. We'll be getting to this next time. And notice in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, you don't have to know a whole lot of Bible to know it's talking about Jesus Christ. Christ is the one doing the talking here. Christ is the one who calls himself the Almighty. Now, that is important, and that's a tough pill for the cults to swallow. But Jesus Christ said in John 8:24, if you believe not that I am, he says, ye shall die in your sin. Jesus Christ claimed to be the I am. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. It's that time of the year. There are so many that claim Jesus Christ wasn't God. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to mind. They have a Bible that they translated for themselves to fit their own doctrine. It's called the New World Translation. And in that particular translation, they managed to take out most of the verses that deal with the deity of Jesus Christ. But they forgot one. Here in Isaiah 9, verse number 6, says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's so obviously talking about Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, look at, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If one of them knocks on your door, ask them to read that verse to you and explain it. Boy, they'll have a time with that. It's obviously talking about Jesus Christ. Well, back in Revelation chapter 1 again. Here we come to finally the verse where John is about to start narrating how he got the revelation. Notice verse number 9. Revelation 1, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here's John, the beloved apostle, the one who leaned on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, the tender-hearted disciple. He's an old man in his 90s, and they've sent him in exile to this little island called Patmos. Patmos was located 25 miles off of the coast of Asia Minor. It was just southwest of Ephesus. It was located in the Aegean Sea. It was a small island, only about 10 miles by 6 miles. I read that in one place. I read another place where it had a circumference of only 15 miles, so maybe even been smaller. But it's a very harsh island. It was a very rugged island. And it was 25 miles from civilization. Now, how would you like to be exiled someplace to where you could practically see civilization? Civilization was like from here to Castleton, but you couldn't get to it because you were stranded on this rugged, harsh island. This was in the 90s, so to speak, within the first century. And Rome had taken him in chains to work the mines. They tried to kill John. All the other 11 disciples were dead. John, they tried to boil in oil. Didn't do a thing for him. Came out of there with just kind of just moisturized his skin a little bit, and he came out feeling, oh, that was a nice little oil bath there, and what else you got in mind for me? And so they couldn't kill the guy. And so they banished him under Emperor Domitian. Now, this guy, Domitian, the Roman emperor, was quite a nut. He thought he was God. All the other emperors, you know, talked about, you know, being Caesar and Nero and all that they were God. But this Domitian guy really took this thing seriously. Very touchy. If you didn't come in and address him as the Lord God, Domitian, I tell you what, he got real irritated. He had statues erected to himself all over the Roman Empire. And this guy, if you did not bow down to those statues, I'll just tell you this. Domitian slaughtered untold myriads of people just for not bowing to those statues. Now, obviously, there was going to be a very huge clash here between Domitian and the Christians because they would not bow to any statues. The Roman Empire at the end of the first century, in the 90s, was at the zenith of its history. It covered the entire then-known world at that time, including the British Isles, right down to Central Africa, everything from the Atlantic Ocean over to the Euphrates River. I mean, they conquered it all, and that was their kingdom. It was an empire that was full of vanity. There was one emperor who spent $500,000 on one banquet. $500,000 just to throw a big bash. There was another wife of an emperor who bought $2 million of emeralds just to cover herself with. Emeralds, $2 million worth. There was one banquet where they threw it for Nero, and they spent $160,000 just on roses alone. It's the kind of stuff that went on in Rome. 3 out of 5 people were slaves at the end of the, or as you ended the first century. And what they would do is, if anything went wrong, they blamed the Christians for it. If the Tiber River flooded, it was the Christians' fault. If they didn't have any rain, it was the Christians' fault. Domitian made the statement, "I will annihilate Christianity." He went about to do that. In Revelation 2:13, the Bible mentions Antipas, who was a faithful martyr. He was a preacher in Pergamos. He was killed under Domitian. Polycarp was a pastor in Smyrna. He was burned at the stake. Ignatius was a pastor at Antioch. He was torn by wild beasts. How do you like to have been a pastor back then? By the way, they might turn up the heat yet today. I mean, pastors' heads might start rolling. You know, you folks who kind of would like the pulpit and kind of second-guess the preacher and like to be armchair pastors, I wonder if you'll still feel that way when the heads start rolling. Yeah, let me up. Oh, wait a minute, pastor. You're pastor here. You go first. You know, I wouldn't want to, you know, barge in. It's something to think about. Well, Domitian was slaughtering the Christians, starting with the preachers. He was very, very cruel. Now, Domitian would not have been the emperor at all. Actually, he had a brother. Catch this. He was the younger brother of a fellow by the name of Titus. Titus. Now, there's a name that rings a bell. Titus was the one who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But when he got back to Rome, and this is another story within itself, he died of insanity. And that is a story that gives me goosebumps. I don't have time to tell it. And so now Domitian, the younger brother, was in the driver's seat. He reigned for 15 years from 81 to 96 AD. John writes in verse number 9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Notice he mentions being a companion in tribulation. Here he is. He's banished to this lonely, barren, rugged island. He couldn't stop thinking about the kingdom. He had mentioned it earlier, where we'll rule and reign as priests and kings and all that. Let me ask you something. Now he's in his 90s. You might think he's hit a dead end being there in Patmos. Was that the end of the road for John? Do you think that maybe John was just there to waste his time now, that the whole situation was kind of lamentable and God had forsaken him and there was no reason for him to be there? Let me tell you something tonight. There was a reason for John going through what he was going through, just as much as there's a reason perhaps tonight for you going through what you may be going through. God always has a reason when we are companions in tribulation. The Bible says we know that all things work together for what? Good to them that love God. Job said, "He performeth the thing appointed for me." All that was happening here was God was performing for John the very thing appointed for him. There was a purpose for John's problems, and there is for yours too. You know, John, if he hadn't been on the Isle of Patmos, he'd have missed a huge blessing. He'd have missed receiving the revelation. God arranged it to be done that way. And you and I would be missing a huge blessing tonight because we wouldn't have this book to study. Oh, but God can take burdens and bondage and turn them into blessing. And as a result of John being here, I believe he ended up closer to the Lord than he could have ever been. Sadly enough, that's what it takes sometimes, is persecution. Gulp. The chains of pagan Rome held fast his feet, held fast his hands, but they couldn't bind his soul. You know, that's always been the case. Back in the Inquisition, religious Rome used to take people down into dark dungeons and European castles and tie them up and torture them and try and get them to recant and denounce Christ. And they said, never. And they'd burn them at the stake and those Christians would die singing. Oh, that just infuriated their persecutors and tormentors. Jesus said, "Fear not them which are able to kill the body and then after that can do no more." Don't worry about the persecutors. Those martyrs just kind of more or less smiled and said, "Is that the best you can do?" They could bind John's feet, but they couldn't bind his soul. And really, John gets the last hurrah here. On the Isle of Patmos, unbeknownst to Domitian, he's about to pen the revelation. We'll see what he had to say as we pick it up here next time. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, now, that John was on that island for such a time as that. for a purpose, for a calling. Father, I pray that we could remember that. When we are companions in tribulation, there is certainly no temptation that has taken us, but such as is common to man. Somebody else has gone through it. It's a common thing. Father, when we go through those times, help us to remember what John remembered here. There was a reason for it. The greatest usefulness of John's life was about to happen in his 90s because of him being in a time of persecution. Father, I just pray tonight thou dost help us to remember it's never too late for us to be used of thee. Our greatest deeds for thee may yet be ahead. And Father, they may come through the trials and the fires. Father, we pray now for grace as we approach such times. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.